Tonight we are on page number 46, lesson 14, chapter 20 of the book of Acts. And to me, we're getting into the part of the chapter that to me seems to be a little bit sad because of the things that the people that he calls have to listen to and have to think about and endure, as it'll be the last time that they would see him, or at least as he is telling them this. Last week we talked about him embracing the brethren, and him going leaving Ephesus, going into Macedonia, and several different places, and where he went, and sometimes he was escaping people trying to get him, and other times he was just traveling around to visit the brethren and to strengthen the church. One of the things that seemed to always be on the mind of Paul is him trying to strengthen and make sure that everything's built up in the utmost, in the utmost faith. I'll spit it out in a minute. And tonight, we're going to pick up with question number 10. And, I guess I should review where we ended last week. We ended last week with Eutychus and him falling out of the third story window and then taken up dead, and then he's back alive. Question number 10, based on verse 13, is how did Paul travel from Troas to Assos? By foot. Why did he not take time to go to Ephesus? Yep, he wanted to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. This is an interesting part in the chapter about the traveling. You know, we talked a little bit about something earlier in the chapter. You know, it took him longer to get to this place than it did the other because of the Jews, because they were holding him up, they were blocking the way, so he had to take the long way, the scenic route, to kind of avoid some things, you know, because they were lying in wait for him. And then we see in verse 13 here that it says, and we went before to ship and sailed to Assos, and they're intending to take Paul, for he had appointed minding himself to go afoot. So they ended up going by ship, which got them there quicker, and then they had to wait on him to get there because he took the journey by foot. And I've wondered about that, wondered why he chose to do that, thinking that maybe splitting up to have a better chance of getting things done. Perhaps he wanted to visit some folks on the way, and he couldn't do that if he's on the ship, which I think is probably more of the reason, even though we have no detail there about that. And it's kind of an interesting thing there, because he was wanting to get to Jerusalem, you know, by Pentecost. Next page. Who did Paul call from Ephesus to Miletus? The elders of the church. And this is where we see for the rest of the chapter, he is addressing the elders of the church. He's talking to them. I think that it is a neat thing that he called them. He knew he wouldn't see them anymore, but yet he calls this group of people there. It makes me think that they must have been an influential group of elders as well. Also, remember where they're living. As we've repeated and talked about, and they live in Ephesus, which is the city itself is not exactly known for its godliness. It's known for idol worship and things of that nature, and so it would be, and you pulled people out of that to teach them and establish the church and so forth, it'd be easy for them, unwatched, so to speak, to be re-influenced by the world, or influenced by the world to the point that they'd pull them back out into the world. So I see this as him calling the elders as a pep talk to strengthen them, to get them to ensure that they don't go back out into the world. The next part of the question says, name three ways in which Paul was serving the Lord while at Ephesus. No, yep, humility of mind. Yep, many tears and temptations. And I think that's based on verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. That's the part I think we need to underscore there. Through all the adversity that was going on, he was still able to maintain this level of service. When you think about the humility of mind, whenever we talked about, I can't remember if it was last week, probably the week before when we talked about at the end of the lesson, the people wanting to pray instead of going out and fighting, or instead of, they were pulling him back away from the mob, and they prayed about it instead of going in and fighting the mob and so forth. No doubt Paul could have handled the situation to where he could probably went in there, even though he might have got beaten up or whatever the situation, perhaps even killed. But when you think of someone who is humble of mind, and what do you think about when you think about the things he had to endure and the people with him? I guess I shouldn't exclude them, because many of those people that were with him were having to participate in some of these things as well. Remember the we passage, the we here, when we, you know, as we see many times in this passage. And the we being identified, I believe Luke at times was with him, even though he wasn't identified earlier in the chapter. If you look earlier in the chapter, there's a list of people that was with him that we know that was with them at the time, and they were from all different places. This humility of mind, keeping the strength under control. What about the many tears? What would you shed tears for? Well, for the Jews, for the rejection of the Jews. And as we'll see later in the chapter, when he was at Ephesus, he said he served there with many tears because of the false brethren, the false witnesses that were trying to tear things apart.
The way he understood and saw the picture so complete and so perfectly, you know, Ecclesiastes talks about he that increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Because the more aware you are, the more you realize how wicked this world truly is, how lost people are, how wretched we are. You know, Moses even said shortly before his death, Lord, let me not see my wretchedness. In other words, cover my sin, forgive me. You know, but yeah, I think that's a big part of it, is, you know, his reflection on the Jews, his former life that no doubt continued to haunt him, even though the Lord had forgiven him. It still was ever before him. His sin was ever before his eyes. You know, he had to live with that and carry that his whole life. There's a lot we could probably go into.
Yeah.
Well, when you really care about somebody and you see that they're doing something wrong, you have a tendency to...
It's bothersome to you.
It hurts you because you know that, you know, it's not good for them.
Yeah, it's like you can change and make your life better. And you don't want to do it. And it can bring sorrow, you know, especially in a child or a parent in a child situation. What do you think about temptations?
The New Kingdom version says trials.
Trials, yep.
To him, the plotting of the Jews.
Yep. Think about the temptation. The temptation to throw your hands up and just quit. It'd be easier just to quit and give in. Go hide and live your life, or in case of Paul, go back to teaching, go back to the university, since that was his training to do that, or at least he was being set up to do that. The trials that would come, that there by the Jews, they put the pressure on him to get him to quit teaching of that way.
I like both translations of that, by the way. Like, either way you go with it, temptations or trials, because in any trial you face, there is temptation to sin. And, you know, James, I think, would call us to remembrance in James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried. You've got both words conjuncted together there. He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So, yeah, there's the same thing happens in Genesis 22. Some atheists always bring it up in debates. You know, like Dan Barker, when he debated Kyle Butt in South Carolina, he mentioned, it says that God tempted Abraham, and God never can tempt anybody. The Bible contradicts itself, you know. But it's a trial. God did try Abraham's faith. It's all, with the discernment is simply upon motive. That's the only difference there is. God tries our faith. Satan tempts us. But, yes, God never tempts us to sin. He never tries to entice his children to sin. But it certainly, without exception, was a trial. Just a poor translation there.
Yes.
Like Stan Stevenson always says, if we ever think that there's a contradiction in the Bible, or anybody says that, then you just need to say, well, then we're misunderstanding.
That's right. I've said that a lot. Or something similar a lot. We need to check our understanding and make sure it's right.
That word literally means, if anybody's wondering, a trial or temptation. It means basically being stretched to full extent. Like, you know, if you pull a rubber band so far, it's got a breaking point. God knows the breaking point. And God pulled Abraham's faith to the breaking point to show us, not him, because he already knew what Abraham would do. He did it to show us how great Abraham's faith was and why he is the one worthy of whom the promises first came to. That is why he was tried. It was for everyone that would ever read and know of blessed Abraham. Well, and so it's important to know the why there too.
Right, and it plays into to Romans 8:28. You know, that worked for the good of people till the Lord comes again. Even though it wasn't pretty for him at the moment. Question number 12 is, name three things of which Paul reminded the elders as stated in verse 20.
Kept back nothing.
Kept back nothing. He told it all to them.
Showed you.
Yep. This idea here from house to house, what do you think about that? Sound like they spent some time outside the quote church building doing some studying.
That's personal evangelism right there.
Yeah.
Or edifying members, either one.
I kind of read this as they were edifying members in this case. He was probably edifying the members. But either way, think about this idea of going to house to house, not only for evangelism, but also for strengthening of the brethren. The people we are closest to are the ones we spend time with. So if we don't spend much time with them, we're not going to be as close to them. There are things we're going to learn about each other if we go to their house that we're not going to learn if we only come to the Lord's house, so to speak. And that's true. I know it's true because I've witnessed it in my own life. There's a lot I know about a lot of people because I spent time at their house. Also, going from the idea of evangelism, going from house to house, that's a concept too that we need to employ more than probably we do. I think that my thought is on going from house to house that people are probably more ready to accept it than we realize. We got to remember we're living in an ungodly world, and people that are looking for godliness, if we can tap into that, we can bring them in.
I think a big thing that led to such success is the showing too. The fact that Paul showed them, that means he lived by demonstration.
That's right.
He was kind of an open door in that regard. He was living the Christian life, but also teaching them the Christian life. So that becomes very powerful when they're teaching it and living it and holding it and suffering for it even. So.
But number 13 is ask the question. Some have referred to Acts 20:20 as the 2020 vision needed in the church today. Why? And verse 20 says, And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. Or I guess it says in from house to house. So what about this statement? How is it a 2020 vision for the church?
Because he preached the full truth. It's a 2020 vision.
What's that? To everyone. Yeah. He preached the full gospel, and he'll reiterate that a little later as, again, as he's talking to these elders.
Yeah, well, he put verse 21 with it, justifying both Jews and Greeks.
He didn't cut anybody. Yeah, he didn't cut anybody out. Several years ago, I think it was back in the 70s, there was a push in the church to try to get a group or try to get a church, quote, church, in every county of the U.S. That movement stopped before it was accomplished, but there were a lot of good things that were going on. So the congregation where I grew up, I don't remember it was told to me, that they were working on Georgia, working on accomplishing this in the state of Georgia. And so they had gone and participated in several door-knocking campaigns and so forth. They felt they were with this one place, they were at one county, they felt like they were getting some momentum going. And he said, there was one thing that bothered me. And he said, and that's what caused me to remove ourselves from that particular congregation of work. They would only service, or they were only door-knock, and try to reach certain people. And I say certain people, they would not, it was white people, they wouldn't do anything with the black people. And he was like, we had a discussion about that. That's a limited vision, isn't it? Very limited vision. That's not what Paul was given here in his vision. As you mentioned in 21, he's saying we talked to everybody, testifying to both Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody, didn't leave anybody out. So we got to be careful that we include everybody, when it comes to the gospel. Number 14 says in Acts 20:21, it has been used as proof that repentance occurs before faith in the order of mental operations. Is this true or false? Prove it. All right. So what's your reasoning?
Because I think, the actions follow the belief. First Timothy 3:16-17, talks about how inspiration, and then it becomes profitable.
Somebody else, what do you think? True or false?
If peradventure God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, if they could just repent without anything at all, then why would a servant of the Lord need to be apt to teach? Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God, if you're going to make that approach, if you're going to try to repent and turn back to God, you have to have faith. It's impossible without it. So, yeah, there's tons of scriptures we could confirm this with.
And all that he wrote for faith in Hebrews 11 had works, works of faith.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Lord, works of repentance,
I thought of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse, starting with verse 14, reading through verse 18, where he's making the argument there. I call it the argument for preaching, argument for sending, because, you know, there's some reasoning going on in this passage for that. Let's see, what, 14. Start verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So based on the reasoning just in this section of the passage, you got to hear first before you can have belief or have faith. So you, as the old saying is, you don't get the cart before the horse, right? I'm not.
Doesn't that repeat the entire Pentecostal belief, though? That God kind of smacks you over the head with religion, or
yep.
The Holy Spirit, you know, unless the Holy Spirit called you and spoke to you directly, then you ain't got no business preaching the gospel. I mean, wouldn't that like completely negate all that?
Here's an interesting translation.
Call through the gospel.
Here's an interesting translation of this passage. This is the FHV version, or the Everlasting Gospel, where he says there, I kept back nothing. We'll start at verse 20. I kept back nothing that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, preaching both the Jews and Greeks, a change of heart towards God and faith toward Jesus Christ. So instead of repentance, he uses change of heart. Well, that's what it means. So, but putting it that way, it seems a little less abrasive, I guess.
What was that scripture?
That I just read? Or the Roman scripture? Verse 21. Yeah. I just read from a different translation where he says a change of heart towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What produced the change of heart? It was the message. The message of, you know, when you develop faith, that's what drives us, you know, develop the faith through the hearing. That's what drives us to repentance. If you don't, if you're trying to convince someone to be saved, or convince someone to change their life, do they change their life first, or do they accept or believe that they need the change, or be convinced that they need the change? So I keep reading over this thinking, you know, why would somebody try to reverse it?
That's what I thought too.
Sometimes the order confuses people. I'll give you another example of this. Mark 1:15. Jesus here is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God after John was thrown in prison. Verse 14 gives us that context. Verse 15, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. But why would he say it in that order? Well, simple. And if you can't respect the context of who he's talking to, the Jews, then you'll never understand this. If you can respect the context of who is being addressed, then you can understand this verse. The Jews already believe.
Exactly. That's what I was fixing to say. They already believed.
So there's more to believe. They have enough to know they need to repent. The law teaches them that. The law convicts the whole world and puts the whole world under sin. Romans 3. They've got enough to know better. They need to repent and believe the gospel. And so it's mentioned in that order for that reason, because these people already have a certain measure of faith. They already believe in Yahweh, the true and living God. Now it's time for them to believe on his son also.
The next step. And it's kind of this, and it's a similar thing here with the Jews and the Greeks. Does anybody have any questions or comments about that before we move on? All right, question 15 was, what awaited Paul in every city?
Persecution.
Verse 23 says, bonds and afflictions. What was his attitude towards these things?
It didn't move him.
And why did he have such a wonderful attitude? Yep. If you remember a couple chapters, what's that? Yep. He knew who he was doing it for. He knew the purpose. You go back, I think it's two chapters where Jesus appears, you know, tells him in a vision, hey, I'm with you. We got this. And he took the fear out of it, you know, by giving him that word of encouragement after, if you remember, after he came out of a discouraging situation. And he assured him that I have much people there. You know, people scattered around. Question 16 is, why should Paul say to them that I am pure from the blood of all men?
Because he did not shrink back. He had declared, as he goes on to say, the whole counsel of God.
Yep.
He had been a faithful watchman. So, as Ezekiel was warned, you're the watchman for Israel. And when I speak to you, you must speak to them and warn them. And if you do not, they will die, but their blood will be on your hands, Ezekiel. Well, Ezekiel therefore warned them. And so he was pure and innocent from the blood and the guilt of them perishing in their sins if they didn't listen. But he did declare the message, just like I was doing faithfully here.
Yep. Question 17 is, the elders are exhorted to take heed first to themselves. How does one do this? It's really a James 1:27. Pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this. Number one, to care for the widows, care for the orphans, to keep himself oneself unspotted from the world. The third one there, I think, plays into this. Keep himself pure from the world. Think about this. They're living in Ephesus, as we mentioned a minute ago. There are temptations of all kinds there to go back into the world of idol worship, because that's most likely these guys come out of that world. And so the temptation is there. Keep yourself right. Number two, or letter B, second, to the church. What is involved in taking heed to the church?
Beware of false doctrine.
Yep. I put strong teaching and example so that they do not get pulled away back into the world. If you think about it, Paul has told him, you know, I've done all I can do far as showing an example of what you should do and how you should act and so forth. He's taking care of that. And so now it's your turn to be that example. It almost feels like passing a baton, doesn't it? Now it's your turn to pick it up, take off with it, keep it going. Do what is necessary. I think if they, this wanting to see yourselves first is very important, because sometimes people do get tangled up in sins, and preachers and elders and instead of dealing with it, they'll try to keep it a secret because of the shame, perhaps. They don't want the church to know about it. They're afraid that they're going to lose their position, their job, and so they don't deal with the sin. That would not be somebody keeping themselves, taking heed to themselves first. And yet they may serve fairly well in that capacity, but yet there's something there. But if they were one that would come and deal with that problem, hit it head on, they come before the church, they ask for forgiveness, they ask for help to help them repent and to move on from that sin. I'm one of these folks that doesn't mean that disqualifies you from being an elder if you have a situation like that, or a preacher. To me, that shows courage and bravery and an example of what you should do. And granted, there's things that maybe there should be some disciplinary action by the church, but that goes for every Christian. That's not just, they're not special. They're special in their, I guess, their position within the church, but they're not special in, and they get a pass, or special and they get the harsher punishment, you know, from the people of the church. But if we tend to, it seems that the modern church tends to have a, or has a tendency to want to demonize them worse than they would if a member come up with the same problem or same sin. We got to remember we're in this together. We got to help each other to keep one another and to keep one another in the utmost faith. And so if we're going to keep ourselves, we need to keep ourselves pure. And then secondly, well, I said we, not me, the elders. And then they need to use that example to keep the church, just as Paul was saying, I did for you. Number 18, how does the Holy Spirit make men overseers?
Well, we have the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. If a man desires that office, that's important. That's like probably the most important in a certain way. Because if you do not desire that, then you're never going to qualify. It doesn't matter if you are qualified, if you don't desire to do that work.
Well, that's a qualification itself.
Yeah, it is. It truly is. But, you know, people have been encouraged, sometimes even pushed and coaxed into being elders, and they didn't really want to be an elder.
Yep.
And so you have to have a desire for it. In a certain way, we might say God laid it on their heart to do. It's in their heart and in their mind to do it. They want to push toward that. They want to meet those qualifications so that they can be found worthy and in a right capacity to do it. But those are the qualifications. Can't be a novice, you know. It's very important. But it's through the Word of God, ultimately. Through the message of the gospel, even the qualifications contained in the gospel, all are the ways by which elders are appointed. And it should be highly encouraged that the members, whenever an elder, an eldership is appointed at a congregation, the people pray and perhaps even fast, and you know, because that's a very important work. They're going to be the ones watching for the souls of that congregation.
Yep.
So, and people should be praying for their elders because of that. So.
Yep. I think what you said there, you know, and how does the Holy Spirit make men overseers? It's through the presenting of the qualifications. You know, the Spirit sets the boundaries, so to speak.
Some people try to make the assertion that only apostles can appoint elders, and therefore no elders should exist in the church today. I've heard that on, you know, people trying, especially people that have left the Lord's church, they try to mention silly things like that. But Timothy wasn't an apostle, and he was left behind a set of elders, so yep. Was Titus. These are not apostles, but they were men that were faithful. They were men that were helping to grow the church, helping in evangelistic work, and therefore they were men that could assist in that capacity.
What was the price of the church? Yep, the blood of Jesus Christ. 19, the elders are to guard the flock from false teachers from two sources. What are they? Yep, from within and from without. Which is leading up to the next page, page 48, the top of the page. Question number 20, is a departure from the truth finally resulted in the Roman Catholic Church actually began in an eldership? Briefly state how this came about. There is gobs of information out there you have to sort through to find out about what he's talking about here. It once was a common belief. It's not so common anymore. Of how the Roman Catholic Church was started. You know, because now they, let's see, I can't remember what year it was. It's been a few years ago now, of where they went and tied it back all the way to 30 AD or below. I'm talking about the ones who didn't use Peter. Used Peter as the first pope, which is the common belief through most of your Catholic priests, which is not, or Catholic doctrine, which is not true, by the way, because a priest cannot what, according to them, or a pope rather, cannot what?
Be married.
Be married. Who had a mother-in-law?
Peter was married.
The Bible plainly says that. You know, it's, so I'm not, it's crazy to think about in those.
The Catholics used to
from prison, all that is married. So that's how they evolved, isn't it?
The popes are not.
From the very beginning, well, the prince used to be married.
Well, this is where you, if you're not careful, this is where you get out in the weeds, because the different branches did do slightly different things, but it's mostly from the, you know, from, but I think what he's trying to get us to talk about here in this was one of the ways that the Catholic Church began in the Roman Catholic style of it was through an eldership by some beliefs. It was the eldership decided we need a hierarchy within the eldership, and that's what started it.
And it goes back to pride and power.
Pride and power, yep. Because then they would elevate, what's that?
Diotrephes.
Yep, Diotrephes. The
preeminence among the brethren.
Exactly. So they wanted to elevate one elder above the other, and then that's kind of what started this hierarchy idea. And it blossomed and bloomed into what is considered Roman Catholicism. Like I said, you're going to find about three different main stories besides that one that says how it started, how Roman Catholicism was started.
J.W. Shepherd does a good book. He's a brother in the Brotherhood, but he wrote a book called, I think it's called The Church, The Apostasy, and the Restoration Movement. Yeah, it covers some detail as to what we're discussing. A lot more detail, probably enough to where people would be satisfied with what they're getting.
Yep.
But yeah, it's pretty comprehensive.
So anybody would go ahead.
Well, also during this period of time, remember that the nations had kings, and you know they felt that they had to have a leader that could, you know, do battle with the king, because that was the situation. I mean, who had more power, the king or the pope of the countries?
Well, think about Constantine.
Right.
You know, declaring himself the Pope and so forth. But anyway, not to get too far away from it, I think the idea we're trying to, that he's presented with asking this question is the false teachers from within and without. Whatever congregation decided they wanted a hierarchy, and they decided this was a good idea and to create that within the eldership, there's the problem within.
It happens little by little.
Little by little.
And when Paul says, even of yourselves, he's speaking only to eldership. Again, if you respect the context, he's speaking only to elders, and he's saying this. He's saying, even of your own selves shall men arise and speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And so that's elders. So we're talking about the apostasy of leadership.
Yeah, this is prophetic. Prophetic. Something to think about. Whenever we have people that come in and want to change the way the church is organized, they want to change this, that, and the other, I think of this warning here. Question number 21, what were they told to remember? Yep, the warnings, yeah. Remember what I've told you. Remember the warnings that I told you about. To whom did, whom and what did Paul commend them?
It's not as late as I thought it was.
What's that?
To God and to the word of grace.
Yep, to God and the word of grace. Why? The why is important. Yep, to build you up and to give you inheritance. The why is important here. You need to be given to the word so that you can be built up. Now, number 22, question 22 is what? Had he not coveted? Talking about Paul, he had not coveted.
No men's silver or apparel or anything like that.
Yep, silver, gold, or apparel. And his hands had done.
Ministered to his
needs. Yep. And others. Notice it is and the company, the people with him. And he had showed them. Yep, he showed them all things and how to work and how to give, supporting the weak. And there, as he says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Before we jump off into that right quick, notice that Paul was talking about he hadn't coveted what anybody else had. What was Paul by trade?
Tent maker.
Who had he encountered and sent ahead? Priscilla and Aquila. Or Aquila, however you want to say it. That were tent makers. So we learn from their relationship that Paul had made a living doing this in order to support himself. What I find interesting in this passage, when talking about what he had done with his hands, that he'd mentioned to his necessities as well as others. And I think the others there, he's talking about the people that was with him, his helpers. I believe that's who he's talking about there, because they didn't want to be a burden to anybody. Would it have been wrong for Paul to have received funds from the church or from anybody else? No. Because we have, that can be argued from other passages, but he chose to do it this way. Letter C, he'd showed them all things. Notice he'd showed them the example he'd put for them is how to work, you know, to provide for your own, and then how to give, providing for others. And I think that's that's an interesting thing that he presents it that way to the elders, because who are the elders going to influence? The church. So it's of the utmost importance that they do the same thing, because that will spread out into the church, because they see what the elders are doing. Number 23 is, what is the real meaning of it? It is more blessed to give than to receive.
That's part of somebody calls. That's me.
Well, Jesus certainly gave us that example at the cross, because he gave his life. He gave his best. He gave his strength. He laid it all down for us. So if we follow that example, it is definitely most blessed. God is the great giver. He first gave. No man can ever say, I gave to God, and God's never given him anything. There's no way that's even possible. And what did you give to God except for what he already blessed you with and gave you strength to earn? So, you know, it's, we can never outgive God. That's the thing, the lesson we should learn, but that we should be more like him and being willing to give.
We can't outgive the ultimate giver. Since last week we were listening to a lot of lectures about compassion, kind of come to mind. This shows, you know, this statement is more blessed to give than receive, shows love and compassion towards others. And then you see the statement here that's in the book. It says, do you believe it's true? There's your thought question. Do you believe it's true?
Yes.
Yeah. What do we teach our kids? Yeah. You remember the kids' song? It says, love is something if you give it away. If you give it away, you give it away. Love is something if you give it away. It's just like a lucky penny. Some say a magic penny. Hold it tight and you won't have any. Give it away and you'll have so many you'll end up having more. Now, have you ever seen that demonstrated? You set in a line and you give a penny. Somebody got a roll of pennies at the end, they'll give you a penny, you pass it on. You sing that song while you're passing it on, then you're supposed to give it back and forth. And next thing you know, you're sitting there with a handful of, almost everybody there sitting for a handful of pennies, and they're having a trouble passing them off to this one and that one. It's kind of a neat little thing to get you to think about, you know, this. Give it away. We cannot outgive God. We cannot outgive Christ. But we must at least do something. You know, the idea is to do something. Number 24, what two things did Paul do after speaking to them? Knelt down and prayed with them. Name three things the elders did. Yep. King James says they wept sore, they fell on his neck, and they kissed him.
And they also accompanied him to the ship.
There you go. That's a good one. They accompanied him to the ship. Why were they so sorrowful?
They told him that they'd never see him again.
They told him he wouldn't see him anymore. This is it. And I wonder if Paul knew by the Holy Spirit what was going on. That, you know, because we get over another chapter. Is it one chapter, two chapters over? I can't remember. We encounter Agabus, the prophet, and he binds up the cloak, one of the cloaks of Paul, and tells him that he's not going to be free anymore. And basically almost, you know, he realizes what's fixing to happen. He hadn't at this point because we hadn't got to Agabus yet. But either way, he knew that this was it. They wouldn't be anymore. And so when you see somebody for the last time that you think you're going to see for the last time, that's probably a little emotional. Yeah, especially to somebody think about the time he spent at Ephesus, strengthening the church, the appointing of the elders, the multiple times he had visited, the time he had spent there originally, you know, in terms of years, not minutes or days. There's some attachment there. There's some brotherly love, you know, that kind of attachment there. Something to think about. All right, does anybody have any thoughts or questions before we jump off in the true and false? All right, let's quickly run through those, and then the class is over. Paul did very little in teaching during his stay in Macedonia. True or false?
False.
Those who accompanied Paul to Asia actually traveled in his company. Uh-oh, I hear some question out there. Think so. Well, remember, Brother Talk, when he mentions Asia here, it's not the continent of Asia. We're talking about Asia Minor. Modern day Turkey. Yeah. So sometimes it's hard to get that, or for me, it's hard to keep that straight in my mind. As I read the word Asia, I'm thinking the continent of Asia, not, like you said, Asia Minor, like I said, the country of modern Turkey. Yeah. Number three, or I guess I labeled that as false as well for those reasons. Number three, the brethren falling asleep during preaching is limited to the first century.
False.
Are you sure? Oh, I could tell some sleeping stories that I've seen from standing up there so funny. Oh, I got to tell one. I'll tell one. This happened a bunch of years ago. An older lady sitting there, she was just kept going back just a little bit, back. And, you know, and you're watching what's going on, and, you know, it'll derail you if you're not careful. She leaned all the way back, and it's like she caught herself. Mouth opened a little bit, and a little bit of that. Then she leaned, and then, of course, I'm seeing people not behind her, in front of her. They're like, what just happened? Then she starts leaning forward and leaning forward and leaning forward. I think it looked like to me she liked about this much, head-butting the pew on the front, just slowly going over, and then she caught herself, set up, and woke up. That was so funny.
Been a long day.
Yeah, that was funny. I'd tell a couple more, it's just as funny, but I'll refrain. Number four, Paul was rushing to be at Jerusalem by the feast, or by the Passover. True or false? False. Pentecost, day of Pentecost. Number five, the Jews didn't bother Paul while at Ephesus. That's a big false. He got run out of Ephesus more or less, didn't he?
520.
Number six. Yeah, there's another page. Paul was afraid for his life as he journeyed towards Jerusalem. Paul was afraid for his life. Look, verse 24. The answer is false, because he was saying there he wasn't afraid of what was coming. He wasn't. Verse 24. Number 7. Paul expected to return, visit to Ephesus in the future.
Nope.
False. He told the elders he wouldn't be back. Verse 38. The motive behind the false teachers that would arise in the eldership was good. False. I don't know why they would ever be good for that to happen. Number 9, Paul shed many tears while working with the church at Ephesus. True. Verse 31. Paul was long on teaching but short on example. False. Verse 34 through 35, where he talked about that very issue. All right, we'll end right here, unless somebody has a comment or a question. All right, appreciate your attention this evening.